What a good song. So we've been going through, I'm gonna sit down, see how this goes. We've been going through the ordinary or the extraordinary life. And this week, as I was just praying about it and thinking about what should I share, I've been reading through the four accounts of Christ's triumphal entry, you know, the Palm Sunday. Like, today is Palm Sunday, for those that didn't know. The day Jesus enters into Jerusalem and people get all excited about his coming into the city of Jerusalem. And as I was reading through that, you know, some of the Gospels have a lot of detail and some have just a short little, you know, six-sentence paragraph of what happened. But something that stuck out to me as I was reading it is the crowd. Like, the crowd is so excited when Jesus walks in. And, you know, but over this week, over a few days, all of a sudden they are turning on him. You know, and they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And, you know, obviously the disciples aren't in that group, but you know, there's confusion and they don't know what's going on. And the celebration turns to horror, really. And, you know, I was just sitting there going, man, Lord, I haven't really looked at the story from that point of view. You know, you think a triumphal entry, as we titled it, right? In your Bible, it probably says a triumphal entry of Christ. And, you know, it's a title we've given it. But, you know, we know what that week entails. We know what happens at the end of the week, the cross. And then Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, he's alive. But to see the crowd started making me think, man, you know, they were all excited about what God was about to do, which may be different than what we typically think. And we'll talk about that when we go through the story. But they're excited about what God is doing and what he might do for them. But then they kind of give up on God and they turn on him. And they turn on God's plan. And I wonder sometimes, I started wondering, like, how often do I do that? Like, do I expect God to do something, but I expect it for maybe the wrong reasons? Or maybe God wants to do something greater than what I'm thinking he's wanting to do. And so I have my idea and I'm holding my idea over here. This is how God's supposed to work right now. When all the while God has this greater, more impressive, more glorifying maybe plan that he'll let me be part of, or I can choose to stay here. So that's what I want to talk about today, is just something more than an ordinary hope, an extraordinary hope because of an extraordinary God. I don't know if this was the way it was for you as a kid, and maybe if you're still a kid, maybe this is how it is. When Christmas is coming or birthday's coming, or maybe for us adults, you have, you know, an anniversary, or, you know, your husband or wife, you know, they say, hey, make a list of what you want. You know, I'll get you a gift. What do you want? Right? So you start to make these lists. When I was a kid, I would make this list, you know, and I would give it to my parents thinking they gave it to Santa Claus, you know. And I would write down these different things that I wanted. You know, and some Christmases I got exactly what I wanted, and others not exactly what I wanted, and some nothing of what I wanted, you know, and it was like, what? But deep down, you know what I was thinking? If they love me, they will get me what I want, right? Like if my wife really loves me, then she's going to buy me this car that I want so bad. Whether we have the finances or not, that part doesn't come into my brain. You know, I was thinking that, you know, and I wasn't really evaluating, looking back on it, I'm not really evaluating my parents' love for me. What I was doing is just being all about me. What do I want? What do I get out of this relationship that me and my parents have? And I think as we walk into this story today, we're going to see that the crowd was thinking something very similar. And it makes me just wonder, like, how often do I think that about God? How often do I think, you know what? God loves me. He said some things in his word. This is what he said, and this is what I want to have happen. But I think God wants us something to have something more than this ordinary hope, this common thing. I think he wants us to have an extraordinary hope because of him and because he sees the big picture. He knows what he wants to have happen. He knows, and he has his plans. So today, as we look into John chapter 12, oh, I wanted to tell you, if you're looking at your sermon notes, it says Exodus 12, and there's a bunch of questions at the bottom. We had a little bit of a mix-up. So that's for next week. So you have your notes for next week. We'll give you more if you want to write on this one. Just, you know, cross out Exodus, put John. It happened to be the same chapter number. And there's different questions at the end. But so as we look into this chapter, we're going to see this ordinary hope from the people of Jerusalem, the crowd that's following Jesus. But by the end of it, we're going to see some extraordinary hope that God gives. God's going to do something different, something they weren't expecting. Maybe something they weren't praying for. So nearly 2,000 years ago, and just before this event in history, Jesus raises this guy named Lazarus from the dead. So if you remember, Lazarus was one of Jesus' friends. Mary and Martha, they were his sisters. And Jesus would go and visit them a lot and had a great relationship with them. And so Jesus was about 2 days' journey away from them, and he hears that Lazarus is sick. And so Jesus does what he does this. He sits down and he waits. And then he hears that Lazarus is dead and he goes, okay, now it's time for me to go visit Lazarus. We're going to go to him. Well, by that time, he was already in a tomb, in the grave. He had died. So Jesus shows up there, and as you, hopefully you know the story, Jesus calls out to him, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out, and, you know, still tied up in all this, in the wrappings that they would wrap them a dead body in. He comes out. Because of that event, a crowd forms around Jesus, around Lazarus, and they're like, this has never happened. Who is this guy? He's got authority over life and death. This is amazing. Let's see what else he can do. And so they follow him. And that's where John chapter 12 comes in for us today. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 12 and going through 15. The next day, the crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So here, this crowd that just gathered because of Lazarus, Jesus doing this amazing miracle, Lazarus being, instead of being dead, he's alive. And they're like, wow, we got to go see what he's going to do. So they follow him to the city, this huge crowd. And when he comes in, he tells the disciples, go find a colt. They go find this donkey's colt, and he rides in on this donkey. And in the meantime, this crowd that's so excited, they had just seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and Lazarus is standing there with Jesus, coming into the town, and they're throwing palm branches, chopping them off these palm trees and throwing them on the ground and taking their coats off and throwing them on the ground. And this donkey is walking across this stuff. But look at what the people are saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our king is coming. He's riding on a donkey. See, the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel had prophesied that their king would ride in to Jerusalem on a donkey. So who's riding into Jerusalem? Their king. What does a king do? He rules. He reigns. He sets you free from your enemies, right? We have to think about this for a second. We have to think about what was going on in Israel at this time. The city of Jerusalem was not an independent city. Rome ruled Israel. Rome ruled all the known world. So they were under oppression. They were suffering. They were hurting. They weren't their own nation. They weren't free. So for Jesus to come in as their king, riding on this donkey, they're thinking, awesome, we're free. He is going to reign. He's going to take over. We're not going to be under the thumb of Rome anymore. In fact, Rome is going to be under us because of the prophecies of the king and who he would be. There's another thing that Scripture alludes to. I love Scripture because it never lets the human heart go. So the next couple of verses, 17 to 19. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. So they took the word, and when we think word, it's not the gospel. It's, this is the guy that raised that dude from the dead. This is, see this guy over here, he was dead, but he's alive now. Come, come and see what else. What else is this Jesus going to do? He can give back life. Man, he's awesome. We should follow him. So many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. What would Jesus do? What could Jesus do? I mean, if he can do that, what else could he do? If he's really the king, wow, we got to get behind this guy, and we will be out from under Rome. And we have a hard time, like in our heart and our mind, wrestling with that idea. But it's, you know, slavery. It's one nation ruling over another nation and making them subservient. Not letting them be their own nation. The Israelites, so when you read in Scripture about Herod and you read about these different rulers, everybody still answered to Caesar. And so Israel was caught up. They were lost. They were prisoners in their own land, not able to do whatever they wanted. And so these people begin to follow him, but I wonder if they're following him for the right reasons. See, people follow Jesus throughout the Scripture for many different reasons. If you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, he feeds the 5,000, and then he goes up on a mountain by himself to pray, right? He disperses the crowd, tells them to go home. But then his disciples get in a boat, and they go out into the sea, and they're supposed to cross the other side, and Jesus said, I'll meet you there. And that's when Jesus walks on the water, and they see him, right? And they get all freaked out. But let me read you what Jesus says to the crowd when they find him on the other side. So John chapter 6, 20, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Like, how did you get here? Like, we left you on the other side. Like, we walked all night and you weren't walking with us. How'd you get here? Which is funny, he doesn't answer them. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and were filled with bread. See, these people, this crowd in John chapter 6 were following Jesus simply because of what he could do for them. He could give them bread. He could meet their current need. We're hungry? You can get us a Happy Meal. Boop. You can make a fish fry, just pop up, good to go. Ribs, whatever. Like, man, we're so awesome. God, this, you're so awesome. This is great. Or Jesus, you're so awesome. We want to follow you because you made our stomachs full. That's why that crowd followed him. And I wonder, this crowd, because it turned so quickly on him, I wonder if they were following him because they expected him to be king. That's what they were shouting about. Man, he's our king. He's riding in on a donkey. He's the one. So this crowd, you know, you just put yourself in their position for a second. Here this guy is. He comes in on a donkey. He is our king. They're declaring him to be king. We're going to be free, finally. Yeah, we're going to have some war. We're going to battle. We're going to fight. But we're going to rise up. Because that's what Scripture says. The prophets over and over talk about that. And I wonder, as they looked at Jesus and expected him to do this thing of being a king, I wonder if we look at Jesus in some of the same ways. We look at him and we expect him to do a certain thing for us. God, this is what I want. Do it. You're God. Because the Israelites, they're like, man, God, this is what we want. We want a king. We want to be out from under Rome. Rome is horrible. If you read any of history, the Caesars were crazy people, horrible people. But they wanted out. God, you can get us out of this. We know you can. For all the while, Jesus We know the end of the story, right? All the while, Jesus was doing something far greater than becoming a king, far greater than releasing them from Rome. So here, Jesus, he enters into the city of Jerusalem. They throw the cloaks, they throw the palm branches on the ground. And the people are excited that Jesus is come. They believe he's the king. They want him to set them free from Roman rule. And they follow him into the temple. Believing he's king, they follow him into the temple. And when Jesus gets in the temple, remember what he does? He makes a whip. Why? Because they're buying and selling stuff in the temple they're not supposed to. It's a den of robbers and of thieves, he says. And he's whipping people, chasing them out of the temple, flipping tables. That, to me, sounds like a guy I want to follow. That, to me, sounds like a conquering king. Look at this. He's already making changes. He is claiming the authority he rightfully has. And he's flipping these tables. And you can imagine the crowd going, yes, yes, this is so good. Get them guys out of here. We don't even want their Roman coin. You can just see the excitement in the people. But then Jesus begins to talk to the crowd again. And he starts to say something that I think is kind of strange when you think of a conquering king. So chapter 12. Verse 24 says this, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So Jesus, talking of himself, this seed, this life that I have must be buried, I must die. I'm not sure the crowd got it. So he repeats himself in a little bit different way in verse 32. He says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Does that sound like somebody who's going to conquer? Who's going to kick Rome out of the city? It doesn't to me. I mean, at first it did because he's flipping tables and he's chasing people around with whips, which, can you picture Jesus doing that? Like, why? Some reason you don't, right? You see him riding on the donkey and somehow we always see him sitting side saddle. I don't know. But then he's chasing people out of this. And man, he looks like that conquering hero. But then he starts talking about, I'm going to die. Death has to happen for life. So if Jesus doesn't die, then his life isn't reproduced. So he doesn't sound like a conquering king. And I wonder if this is where the people begin to think, wait a second, something sounds wrong here. You're supposed to take Rome and kick them out. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're asking. That is what our hope is in, that you are going to be the king to deliver us from Roman rule. Going down through the chapter in verse 44, Jesus, he says this, "And then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness.'" He's telling them something different. And then he says this in verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Wait, what? We want you to be king. We want you to come in. This is what we're hoping for. This is why we're backing you, Jesus, because, you know, you just flipped tables, you rode in on a donkey, and that was prophesied, and the zeal for the temple of the Lord is also a prophecy. And man, you're supposed to now take authority and be who you are. You are the king. A king is going to judge, right? That's what they did. They judged the people in their own kingdom. They would judge their enemies and fight against them. But Jesus says, I have not come to do that. Instead, I have come to save the world. I've come to save the world. So that started me thinking, like, maybe it's not about what I want. Maybe instead this life is about what God wants. Maybe it's not about the ordinary hope that we have when we read Scripture. Maybe it's about this extraordinary hope that only God can bring. The things he knows about our circumstances that are far beyond anything we could ever imagine or think or even ask. The people in Jerusalem were not thinking about other people. They were thinking about themselves and what God could do for them. God could be and is the king, and he could reign now. We'd be out from under Rome. So this crowd is not hoping for what God is planning. They are hoping for God to do something for them. But God's plan is different. And here's the crazy thing that I had not really thought about when I read through this. At the end of the story, Jesus is alive and walking on the earth again and showing himself to people, and they are still under Roman rule. What? The king came. We were supposed to be out from under Roman rule. God does something far greater in their lives than they expected and didn't pull them out of their circumstances. So Jesus, after he tells them, I need to die, I've come to save the world, people abandon him, people accuse him falsely, a murderer is let go, and Jesus takes his place on the cross as a substitute. He's on the cross, he's bleeding, he's been beaten and bruised, he doesn't even look human, a crown of thorns on his head as a mockery, he's been spit at. And yet he's been silent. Doesn't sound like a conquering king. At least not the way I would think of a king to come in and take over and defeat Rome. And then he dies. And two guys take his body down and they lay him in a grave. And you can imagine the crowd. They've already gone from Hosanna the king to kill him to he's a disappointment and he's dead. They expected God to do something. And God didn't do what they expected, and they walked away. And they were angry at God. But here's the thing. That ordinary hope that they had that Jesus would now be their king and they'd be out from under Rome, God does something far greater. Far greater. They wanted this king, this King Jesus, to release them from the tyranny of Rome when God wanted King Jesus to release all mankind from the tyranny of sin. Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. The Jews who were sitting there going, please be our king and release us from Rome. Jesus says, I'm going to be your king and I'm going to release you from death. I'm going to give you life. God doing something far greater than what they could expect or even wanted. 1 John 2:2 says this. He is the atoning sacrifice, so on the cross, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, Jesus paid the sins of the whole world. God's plan is often greater than what we can think, but how often we focus on how he will benefit us. How will he benefit me? Just like the crowd when Jesus entered the city. But God had something greater in mind, a bigger plan, something that they weren't looking at. They knew, so it's not like they didn't know, that God was going to send a deliverer. He promised that he would deliver all of mankind from sin in Genesis 3:15. So the Jews knew that God was going to redeem sin. But what were they focused on? Right now, get us out of our suffering, which Jesus didn't. And I wonder, you know, we live in this culture that from day one we are told you are the most important person. You can be anything or anyone you want to be. You can do anything. And you grow up and we live in this culture that says it's all about me. Is it? Oh, we want it to be, right? We try to make it about us. That's why we're so frustrated in many situations. We try to make it about us, but is it really? Maybe it's about something greater, someone greater. And it's way too easy for us to look into the Word of God, see all that he's done for me, and to still think it's about me. See, God wasn't setting up his kingdom here on earth at this time through Jesus. He will. Oh, he will. He promised he will. Read Revelation. He will. But he wasn't at that time. Instead, he was doing something far greater. He was releasing mankind from their sin. Jews and Gentiles. That's the rest of us, if you're not Jewish. Something far greater than what they were thinking. Jesus, he left them. He left Israel under Roman rule. But instead, he released mankind from the power of sin and death. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." I started thinking, like, am I willing to see God do something greater in my circumstances than what I'm praying for, than the normal hope that I have in a circumstance, in a situation in my life? You know, it's so easy in our culture to take my cultural perspective of it's all about John, fill in the blank with your name, because we struggle with this, I mean, if we're honest, right? And to take verses like Jeremiah 29:11. You guys know that verse? I'll read it for you. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." So when you read that verse, who do you think about? Yeah, I think about myself. And it's so easy for us in our lives to focus on us and what we want, what we think God should do for us. But let me ask this question. What if God doesn't want to fulfill your desires? Are you okay with that? What if God's got something far greater for us? What if there is something that God is doing within your circumstances and with mine right now that is far greater than what you're seeing? See, Israel, they wanted a king. They wanted to be out from under Rome. But God did something so much greater that it's affected all of us for eternity. Changed our destination. Changed us as people. Today, as we look into our own lives, we look into our own hearts, and we see financial problems in our life. We see sickness, cancer. You're wanting God's direction in your calling in life. Your family, relationships, your job. Do I get a new one? Don't I get a new one? You know, I truly believe God wants to meet us where we're at, and he does. But what if? What if God has something greater than what you're expecting or even asking? What if you and I are actually just asking God for the normal, the ordinary hope, instead of extraordinary? Are you willing to let him do far more than you could ask or think? To let God be God and to trust him in your life, to do something that you don't see? And you wonder sometimes, God, what are you doing? And if you can't come up with anything, I was encouraged by a mentor I had in life. He's like, John, you know, you're praying for this thing. How do you think God wants you to pray for it? And I was like, kind of quiet. I'm not so sure. And he said, well, how well do you know your God? Wrecked my heart. Absolutely wrecked me. But it caused me to get into the Word of God and go, God, what else do you do? Instead of just taking care of me and let it be all about me, what else do you do? God gave me opportunity years ago to share that same thought with a couple. There was a couple who I got to know, and the wife, when I met them, the wife had been in a car accident 2 years prior to when I met them, and she had a shoulder problem, and she could only lift her arm about yay far, you know, up under the counter while she was cooking and whatever in the house, and so it had been 2 years. She had one surgery. They were talking about another surgery. She'd seen three surgeons and had this doctor that was with her through this whole process. And they had been praying for God to heal her for 2 years. Awesome. Absolutely. Does God heal? Yes. Does God love us? Yes. Does he do these amazing things that his word says? Yes. So I asked him, I said, but he hasn't healed you yet. What else might God be doing in this situation? And they went, I don't know. We've just been praying for healing, and we're hoping that this next, he'll lead us to the doctor that knows something so I can, reach the top shelf and not just the countertop. So I said to him, I said, I hope he does. I really do. But what if God doesn't want to relieve your suffering? What if God has brought people into your life for a purpose? Like, you've been with the same doctor for 2 years. You've seen three surgeons and nurses and fellow patients. You've talked to insurance people on the phone and face-to-face. Do they know about Jesus? Have you told them? Or do you just talk about your shoulder? When you pray about your shoulder and your doctor and wisdom for your doctor, do you just pray for the surgery to go well? Kind of blew their mind. They were like, we never thought of that. It is so easy. We all get caught up in that. God wants to do something extraordinary in our lives, in our situations. Yes, he wants to do his best for us. But his best is not always what we want. But it's still the best because it's his. See, Jesus, when he came and you believe the God, or he came and died for us and was raised, when you heard that story and believed it, you and I became a new creation in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that's awesome. I now get to be friends with God. I now get to talk to him. I get to learn from him. And you know what? He's making me like his son, a new creation. But in 2 Corinthians, when that passage, when Paul is talking to the people about that, he also says one other thing. At the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, he says this. He says, you are ambassadors for Christ. Not only are we new creations, God's done something new in us, but he has also given us a position of ambassador. What if, in the situations you're in today, financial, health, you're rubbing shoulders with people you normally wouldn't? What? What if we looked at God as extraordinary and we didn't just hope for the ordinary? He changed his lives. Hasn't he changed yours? He's changing mine. Let's take a lesson from this crowd who wanted the ordinary that would have only helped them. They wanted a king. God's like, I got extraordinary stuff coming. So much greater than what you're thinking. So as the worship team comes up, how often in our suffering do we find it's the ordinary things we're looking for? Like, we're looking for him to relieve our pain. What if God is not relieving your pain for a purpose? He left Israel under Rome. In fact, the Romans will come in 70 AD and destroy the temple. Not a stone will be left unturned. What if God in his grace and his goodness has something far greater than what we're thinking, than what we're asking for him? So if you bow your head just for a moment, let's just take a moment and think about what we are asking God for. Who's it for? What comes to mind? Is it for us, for me to benefit, for me to prosper, for me to have it work out for me? What if God has a greater plan? What if he's holding off answering your prayer, maybe, so that we can realize that God has a greater plan? that he wants to use our lives in his way. Are we willing to let him do that? This is something we each get to talk to God about and wrestle with him about. Father, how often we think of ourselves and what you can do for us. God, you have made us new. You've already done all that needs to be done. Ultimately, we get 80 years here, and then we have forever because we know you, because we have believed the gospel. Father, there is so much in our lives going on right now that are important, and God, I ask that you would answer. God, I ask that you would heal. I ask that you would supply. I ask that you would comfort. And God, I ask that you would change our hearts, that we wouldn't be only concerned with our own self, but we'd be concerned about others. That the people that you bring into our lives, because of what we are going through here, the suffering, the hardships, even the joy, that we would take that opportunity, whatever you provide, that we would take the opportunity to love on them, to share the love of Christ, to even tell them why in our hard times we can have joy. God, I thank you for this morning. God, I ask that you would change each and every one of us. And I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.